Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. In verse 23, the Word of God tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Park there for a little while and you'll start to appreciate the value of a Savior. All have sinned and have fallen short. They fall short. They continue to fall short. You can be the best Christian in the world, but you have a sin nature. And because you have a sin nature, there will be moments of sin in your life, albeit they probably will not be overt. You still fall short of the glory of God. That's not a condemning statement. That's a statement of fact. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, because we all have sinned, because of our sin nature, even though you may love God, be born again, there will be times of sin in your life. It's very important for the believer to understand sin. Because sometimes, as a result of not understanding sin, we don't understand how to deal with sin, and we don't understand how God deals with sin. We don't understand the implications of it in our lives. So we're going to talk a few moments about this topic, understanding sin, because it's important that we do understand sin. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty, more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The idea is, does this make any sense? Did God actually say this? And Eve went along with the conversation. That was her mistake. Satan had a strategy in asking her that question. Because sin begins when we consider something with our natural man, with our natural mind, apart from God's mind. Because the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of God. He can't receive them. He is opposed to them, and the things of God are opposed to him. When I start to consider things outside of God's mind, when I put God's mind down in my own thinking and turn to natural thinking to consider anything whatsoever, I am open to error at this point. I'm open to sin. What Satan was doing here, he was opening her up to what was coming next. He was opening her up to sin. He was getting her to put aside the definition God gave. He was getting her to put aside his character. And he was imparting a natural way of thinking to her, something that was completely foreign, yet at the same time that she was quite capable of, but not successfully. We're the same way. We're not capable of successfully thinking with the natural mind. But we're very capable of simply thinking with the natural mind. The only successful thinking, the only worthwhile thinking comes through the mind of Christ. Because then I'm thinking with reality as it actually is. The natural mind is intensely subjective. It's 80% controlled by the unconscious mind. So you don't even know what it is that you're thinking. When you're thinking it, you don't know its source because it's all the garbage that's accumulated in the unconscious mind, which is everything you've ever been exposed to. At least that's according to Dr. Carson. Then Satan said to her something in verse 5. He said to her, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like gods, small g, not large g, small g. The King James has it right, the New King James does not. Small g, plural, not large g, singular. And so Eve, we know, because of her conversation, I'm not going to get into it right now, but she was impressed with the angels that were in the garden. Ezekiel 31 tells us that there were angels associated with the trees of the garden. She was impressed with these angels. So he says to her, God knows that you will be as the angels. And you're going to know good from evil. She regarded the angels' holiness. She admired it. So he says to her, you're going to know good from evil. And the way that she would know that is not through doctrine, but the knowledge part, the word know is yada, and it's empirical knowledge. So you're going to know empirically with your natural thinking what is good and what is evil. Now, follow the progression here. He says to her, empirically with sight, with hearing, you're going to know what is good, you're going to know what is evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now she's operating with sight, with empirical information. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. In this conversation, Satan tricked her. He used what she desired because she admired angels. And he said to her, you can have it. Not assigning to her, not considering that she was not designed to be an angel. She was designed to be a human. But he utilized her admiration for the angels, and he brought in a deceiving thought. You can be like them. She ran with the deceiving thought. And in that deceiving thought, she started to evaluate the tree. She no longer evaluated it on the basis of God's definition. She evaluated it with a deceiving thought. Satan always brings a deceiving thought. This is how he gets people to sin. He always brings a deceiving thought. The enemy tells you that sin is pleasant and that it's good. It's not pleasant and it's not good. But he tells you it's pleasant and that it's good for the purpose of robbing, killing, and destroying. The Word of God says in John 10:10. And so he's trying to bring in this deceiving thought. Wherever there is sin, there was a deceiving thought. The deceiving thought came in because faith response to the Word of God was put aside. Any time that I put aside thinking with the mind of Christ, every time that I put aside utilizing God's mind for my thinking, any time that I have a norm or a standard outside of what God establishes, I have a deceiving thought. It's brought by the devil. He brought her a deceiving thought. He brings us deceiving thoughts. And those deceiving thoughts lead to sin. The outcome that he's looking for is to rob, to kill, or to destroy. That's what he's after. Satan is never there to promote you. The only time that he will promote someone, you see this in some cases once in a while in things like the music industry. Somebody makes an agreement with Satan, and Satan promotes them and makes them into a successful yet very ungodly musician. The music they produce is extremely ungodly. But he'll promote them in that worldly success, and he can do this in any other field as well. It doesn't have to be music. It's just that's where it's more known than other places. He'll bring that in, and all of a sudden, this person who really is making nothing more than a lot of obnoxious noise with a demonic message often, this person becomes very successful. They become very rich, as long as they glorify the enemy, as long as they encourage the old sin nature. What happened there? He promoted them in order to establish a deceiving thought in other people's minds as well as theirs. He doesn't care whether you have wealth. He wants you to not have Christ. He wants to rob. And if he can rob you by adding money to you, but he can rob you of your eternity, he can rob you of a life with God. This can happen to Christians too. And again, I'm picking on the entertainment industry, not because this is exclusive to them, but because this is where you have some of the more well-known instances. I know of a particular actor. He's a very good actor. I like him quite a lot. I like his movies and stuff, generally speaking. He's made some very good ones. When he was young, he was a fervent Christian. He had a heart for the lost. He used to soul win a lot. This is his own testimony. This isn't mine. I'm not making this up. I read this about him. He did an interview and he told the reporter about how he was a very fervent Christian, that he wanted to see people get saved. When he was in high school, he had a thing going on with God. What's grievous to me is this person who is saved, no doubt about it, is now promoting things that are flagrant sin. He's promoting things in his portrayals in movies, not in his activities in life per se, but portraying sin in a positive light, sentimental to things that send people into hell. There's another famous actor. He's an outspoken Christian, makes no bones about it that he's a Christian, yet he'll portray tremendous violence in his movies. Now, I'm not here to judge those people. That's one of the reasons why I'm not mentioning their names. But at the same time, what are you thinking? You are claiming to be of one kingdom, and then you are portraying the activity of another. So what are you thinking? That one actor, the first one, I don't know where he stands with God right now. I don't know if he even goes to church right now. I don't know anything about his private life, but he had something going on with God, and that thing got corrupted. Why? Satan brought a deceiving thought. The deceiving thought is you can have worldly success. And in that deceiving thought, he slowly erodes what a person has going on with God. You don't want to go there. Worldly success is fine if you're in the will of God and He brings it. But you seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew 6 and all these things are added unto you. You don't need to seek worldly success. You seek first the kingdom of God. No doubt this person has millions and millions and millions of dollars. How many bills can you pay? Good for you. I'm not against wealth, so long as it's for the glory of God. But when it becomes something that hinders God in a person's life, he spoke about his time as a youth as though it was some kind of a phase. And I'm not saying he's a bad person at all. I met someone once who worked with him. And this person said, he's a really nice guy. Well, you know, that may be. But at the same time, what did you give up? Sin causes you to give up something that's precious. If you had sought God and did things God's way, maybe the world would have rejected you but God would have promoted you. You don't need the acceptance of Satan's world system. What you need is to seek first the kingdom of God. Those people in Hollywood, there's, I think, a lot of quiet Christians in Hollywood. All I would say to you is seek first the kingdom of God and all these things are going to be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. You don't need to seek the fame and the fortune. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things are going to be added unto you. Your fame and fortune on earth is not going to last long. But eternity lasts forever. Satan brings this lying thought, this deceiving thought. Did God really say, you know, if you don't talk so much about Christ, you can get a better job? That's a deceiving thought. If you hide the fact that you're a believer, you'll get more acceptance. That's a deceiving thought. Satan's crowd will never accept a Christian. They'll use him, they'll consume him, and then they'll spit him out. But they'll never accept him. Because it's Satan's crowd. Our relationship to Satan's crowd is to win them to Christ. So we love them, but we're not deceived by them. He'll tell you that sin is pleasant and good. And then he'll rob you. Or he'll destroy you. Or in some cases, he'll kill you. When people sin, the enemy has already convinced them that the sin has an upside. And then that the downside is avoidable. That's not how things work. Sin does not have an upside. Oh yes, it's good for a season, but the wages of it is death. You're going to lose more than you ever gained. Nobody ever turns to drugs thinking to themselves, I'm going to go destroy my life now. They turn to drugs saying, I'm going to have some fun at this party. Then they become addicted and then it destroys their life. Nobody says to them, I'm going to go out and have sex with this guy or this girl because I want to ruin my marriage. Or I want to ruin my health. I want an STD. Nobody says that. They say, I want to have a good time. Problem with sex before marriage, it's all about self-gratification. And if you bring that self-gratification into marriage, it's not going to hold up. It was designed to be a manifestation, an expression of God's love, and people have corrupted it into a form of self-gratification. It's not going to hold up. You bring that kind of a mindset to marriage and it's not going to last long. At least the sex won't. I used to know a nurse when I was working in the emergency room years ago. She said, before I got married, the sex was great, but now that I'm married, I don't really care about it anymore. I don't even want it much. Exactly. The self-gratification isn't holding up for you anymore. It's a total destruction ballgame. It's going to ruin people's relationships once they are married, and it's going to ruin through the physiology, the hormonal and physiological impact of it has tremendous damage-causing results within a marriage. Because once you have sex with the very first person, you've imprinted on them physiologically as though they are your wife or they are your husband. Well then, good luck when you actually do get married. What's that all about? It's our biology, it's our design. You see, Satan lured them with a deceiving thought. And then he destroyed. That's how he functions. He lures you with a deceiving thought. And then he gets you to enter into something that destroys some area of your life. Something that God gave to be precious is now corrupted. Now, God can restore those things. God can heal them. But be honest with you, very seldom does that happen because people don't apply doctrine in their thinking to such a point where they would be delivered from the effects of sin. Many people still relate to it. They get up and give testimonies. When I was 19, I had sex, drugs, rock and roll. Okay, so now everybody that's heard that sees you and says, oh, you're the guy who had sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You don't corrupt people's thinking that way. That in itself is sin. Why are we talking about this? Because it happens a lot, even amongst Christians. The statistics are, and they're amazing, that by the time you're 40 years old, if you're not married, 95% even of Christians have gone out and fornicated. That is mind-blowing. When in Galatians 5, 19 to 20, God says those people who commit such things, who do not get right from such things, they will not see the kingdom of God. You see, the devastating results are devastating. He really is one who steals and kills and destroys. And sometimes he'll steal your capacity for a relationship with a spouse. He'll steal your capacity for a relationship with Christ. He'll steal your capacity for healthy thought. He'll steal your health. Nobody went out and thought, I'm going to go get herpes. But now you got it. That's the nature of sin. He tells you there's an upside, and he doesn't let you consider the downside. Now, be careful of this. What you entertain in your thinking, eventually you will entertain in your actions. It always starts with the mind. When he brings in a deceiving thought, he brings it into the mind. What you entertain in your thinking, you will eventually entertain in your actions. In 2 Peter 3:17, watch, lest being led astray by the error of the lawless, you fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard so that you're not led away. Be on guard. You have a sin nature. You cannot put your guard down. I'm not saying that you live in anxiety. I'm saying that you live carefully. Anyone is capable of failing in any way whatsoever. Sometimes people say, well, I would have never done that. Oh, yes, you would. You certainly would. Cain killed his brother. He spoke directly to God. And he still killed his brother. Yes, you would. Given the right circumstances, given the right gene pool, given the right history, what have you, yeah, you would. We all would. There's not a person alive who wouldn't. Why? Because that's the nature of the sin nature. So we have to be on guard. Don't ever tell yourself, oh, I wouldn't. Sure you would. Of course you would. The Word of God says if you're angry with your brother, you've killed him already. Jesus said if you looked at a woman with desire in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Of course you would. Of course you would. Anybody would. All of us would. There's not a single person alive who could not commit any sin out there. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Be careful. Think well. Be on your guard. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for his opportunities. He's studying you. He has case files on you, you could say. He knows who you are. He knows the buttons to push. And he'll try to push them. Think well. Think well. When you think with the Word of God, you're not going to have a lot of trouble with temptation. When you keep yourself in the love of God, it's going to be difficult to seduce you into enemy's kingdom. Think well, because he's trying to destroy you. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, the tempter tempts you. This is one of the most important things about sin that we have to understand. In Matthew 4:1, you are not the source of your temptation. The tempter is. You are not the source of your temptation. He's the tempter. Satan is the tempter. That's why it's important to think well and be vigilant. Keep on your guard so that you can recognize his attacks of temptation. A lot of people, when they're tempted, they think they are the source of their temptation. Christians, when they're tempted, they think that their sin nature is the source of their temptation. It's not. You are not the source of your temptation. The temptation is not from within you. You are the target of temptation. Specifically, your sin nature is the target of temptation, not the source. He's targeting you because he's trying to bring in consequences. If you think you are the source of temptation, then the consequences are only a matter of time. This is why. If I'm the source of temptation in my own life, then I'm the problem. And so it's a problem that I have to solve. Because as a sincere believer, don't want to sin. As a sincere believer, want to be right with God. As a sincere believer, I want to have a relationship with Him. But I'm a problem. And so I'm trying to fix the problem. The temptation comes and I try to deal with myself. I try to force my thoughts to change. I try to not succumb to the temptation. And it becomes harder and harder and harder because I'm in a satanic wear down program. I chase my tail, essentially, because I'm fighting myself. No better way to wear somebody down than to fight themselves. Here's the thing. You're not the source of your temptation. You're the target. So when temptation comes, you don't think of yourself as the source of your temptation. You recognize that the temptation came because you are the target of temptation. There's a source outside of you. It's the tempter. So you don't have to say no to yourself. I'm not saying you yield to the sin, but you don't have to say no to yourself. You're saying no to the tempter. You don't have to fight yourself. You ignore the tempter. Resist the tempter. You say, I know where this is coming from. This is coming from my enemy. Now, the subtlety of the enemy is that he doesn't have a voice. So his temptation is to your mind using your mental machinery through a atmospheric projection. You could call it a demonic whisper. And he'll whisper to you in one of two ways. A thought or a compulsion. And frequently, the compulsion follows the thought. The thought is targeting your sin nature. The response of your sin nature produces a compulsion. So if he can get this in you, now he has tempted you. Temptation in itself is not sin. It often leads to sin. But in itself, it's not sin. Jesus was tempted. Jesus received a thought, but because he didn't have a sin nature, there was no compulsion. We do have a sin nature, there is a compulsion. However, when you recognize that the tempter is the source of temptation, you can cut off the thought and the compulsion dies. So I say no to my enemy. You know it's easy to say no to your enemy? You say no to your enemy. I know where that's coming from. That's not my thought. It sounds like my thought because it's my mental machinery that he's projecting to, but that's not my thought. That's a temptation. Temptation does not come from within me. Temptation comes from outside of me, initiated by my enemy. I am saying no to my enemy. And he has to flee. And he does flee. You say no to the thought, that's my enemy's thought, I'm not having any of it. No. And the compulsion's gone. Because the deceiving thought initiates the compulsion. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Please understand this. Sin is not just things like fornication, adultery, drug abuse, murder, and so on. Of course, those things are sin, but that's not really what defines it. All those things take place because there is a lack of faith response. You're responding to something else. You respond to angry emotions. You respond to lustful compulsions. You're responding to something else. Or you're responding to insecurities, negative self-image. Those are also sin. You're responding to fears of the future. You're responding to your own predictions of outcomes outside of the Word of God. Those are also sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So the enemy brings sin by separating you from the Word of God. Could it be that God really did say that? He separated Eve from the Word of God. He has to separate you from the Word of God in your thinking, so that which is producing faith in you in Romans 10:17 becomes inactivated. Well, now I have no functioning faith, and that leaves me with response to my old sin nature in whatever area of your life he's targeting. There's no faith to faith in Romans 1:17 that produces a just life with God. Not of faith means that we are not rightly related to the Word of God. And so when I'm not rightly related to the Word of God, it's not of faith, the outcome is sin. Because the only thing that I have at that point is iniquity, self-orientation, and self-orientation is exactly where Satan's throne is in Psalm 94:20. So that person enters into sin. Whether it's an overt sin, whether it's a mental sin, in that area where they're not rightly related to the Word of God, it is sin. When I don't have sin in an area of my life, it's because in that area of my life, I'm rightly related to the Word of God. I'm thinking correctly. I'm thinking God's thoughts. And God's thoughts are protective. Now, when a person does sin, when the temptation does come, God doesn't leave us hanging. The first thing we do is we deal with the source. The Word of God says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The blood of the Lamb in 1 John 1:7 removes the sin from our lives. In Psalm 103:12, it removes it from time. So there is no condemnation. I don't have to be condemned. Even if I've committed the worst sin imaginable, I do not have to be condemned. Because the blood of the Lamb cleanses me from all sin. It's not selective in its cleansing. If it's sin, it removes it from time. So I allow the blood of the Lamb to function in me by faith. The Word of God is the next thing that causes us to overcome the enemy, and that's because in John 15:3 and in Ephesians 2:26, the Word of God cleanses and sanctifies you as it produces faith in you. In Romans 10:17. They love not their lives unto the end. That's the cross. The cross is the ultimate protection. So anything that is not of faith, we overcome it by the blood of the Lamb, the Word of God, and the cross. The cross is where I'm shielded. Nothing can touch a dead man. I'm dead, I'm crucified, but I'm alive, but it's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. I'm completely protected by the cross. Any negative thought, any negative influence, Satan himself cannot penetrate that cross. Because that cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 is my union to my Savior. I don't put down the cross. Now, sometimes people do. How? They're not rightly related to the Word. The cross is not something I can take up. Nobody can take up a cross. Yes, Jesus did say, Matthew 16, take up your cross and follow me. You cannot take up a cross. It has to be produced in you. What he's saying is, be rightly related to the Word of God, such that your sin nature will be pushed aside by God's nature being produced in you through his Word and by keeping yourself in the love of God in John 15:5. Then you will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so I keep myself in His Word, and I keep myself in His love, and the way that I keep myself in His love in Jude 21 is mercy. I look for mercy. Well, sin can't stand against mercy. Mercy is greater. So I receive mercy, I think with the Word of God, and now I'm protected. God's nature now comes in, takes over, and leaves no space for the old sin nature to function. Therein is your cross. That's what I take up. So the cross is very protective. I overcome the enemy by the cross because the enemy has no place where he can touch me. In Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ, the at-one-ment that we have with him, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The blood of Christ takes care of it. You don't have to feel guilty. There's people who feel guilty about sin they've repented of long ago. That in itself is sin. Because it's not faith toward the blood. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The propitiation, another meaning for propitiation is mercy seat. Our mercy seat is in the blood of Christ. And so, faith toward the blood, the word in your frame of reference, and the life of God in you through the cross, overcome your enemy. The tempter can't tempt you there. In 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Our faith overcomes the world system that he is the God of in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so the things in the world can't tempt us when we're functioning with the mind of Christ. Faith, basic, the bottom line definition of faith, where Hebrews 11:1 comes from, is when I think with the Word of God. Therein is faith. So the world system that tempts so many people, Satan uses that system to tempt people. You see it all the time. Young people are tempted by the world system constantly. But their faith overcomes that world system. See, the God of this world blinds people's minds. It's integral to temptation. That's where that deceiving thought comes in. Faith keeps them from being blinded. In 1 John 1:9, once you have sinned, it's always an unfortunate situation, whether it's something subtle like insecurity or something serious like adultery or murder. Once you have sinned, you simply confess it to God. Confess your sin to God, not to other people. They are not God. Another person can do nothing about your sin. It's not another person's blood that cleanses you from sin, and it's not another person who died for you on the cross. God and God alone. Not some testimony in a church about when you were 17 and all the nasty stuff you did. That in itself is also sin because it's a repudiation of the work of the blood. That's a terrible testimony. Confess your sin to God. Because in Amos 3:3, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. So confess your sin to God, and He's faithful and He's just to forgive, and that idea of forgiveness includes forgetting and to cleanse from our sins and all unrighteousness. Takes away even the effects. See, when we sin, we overcome separation from fellowship with God through confession in order to restore that fellowship. That's one of the problems of sin that's quite serious, is it takes us out of fellowship. It interrupts our relationship, doesn't put an end to it, just interrupts it, hinders it. But then that confession of our sin to God puts us back in agreement with Him. And once I've confessed my sin to God, the blood of Christ in Hebrews 9:14, by faith toward the blood, can cleanse my conscience. So I'm not condemned. Accepting by faith that my sin has been removed from time by the blood and exists no more, not even in the past. In Romans 7:8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment, remember the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law, Psalm 94:20, produced in me all manner of evil desire. In Jeremiah 36:3, that everyone may turn from his evil way and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now this part is important, remember this. When a person lives habitually in sin, it's no longer sin, it's evil. Sin is a personal failure toward faith. Evil is Satan's government. So that person enters into evil because it's consistent response to Satan's government. And often that can take place at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The problem with the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, why it's a bear, is because your conscience is much less involved when it's at the good side. Self-righteousness doesn't really deal with your conscience. You go out there, kill or fornicate or do drugs, conscience kicks in pretty good. But you get self-righteous and its various manifestations of unkindness, the conscience has no problem with it. Because you could say self-righteousness is a sin of the conscience. And so the good side of the tree, that's a bear. That's where morality becomes darkness, when it replaces the love of God for spirituality. The commandment is not how I get out of sin. The commandment will not cause repentance. The goodness, the kindness of God in Romans chapter 2 causes repentance. In Jeremiah 31:18, turn me and I will be turned. This is how we repent. God turns us and we are turned. Repentance is a gift of grace that takes place when we draw near to God. How do I draw near to God? I keep myself in the love of God and I keep His word in my frame of reference. Repentance comes through that because it changes my thinking. And so I don't seek to repent like some people say, well, you have to quit your sin. Yes, you forsake it, but good luck forsaking it in the natural man. You forsake it because you receive a gift of grace. That's why where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, because we're not capable of forsaking sin in ourselves. Turn me, and I will be turned. That's why Jeremiah 31:3, God draws you when you are in sin with loving kindness, because turn me, and then I will be turned. So He draws us to Himself with loving kindness. Yes, God does love the sinner. He hates his sin, but He sure does love the sinner. And He will not forsake the sinner. He'll draw the sinner and He'll turn him away from his sin. That's repentance. Now, what sometimes we may not realize is that the chastisement process is a part of being turned. What happens if simply the realization that I have sinned does not turn me? Then God brings in correction. Now first, God will bring in warning, correcting me. He'll bring in a message or something to tell me that was sin. And if I turn from my sin because I have heard that was sin, then the correction process has done its function. But what if I don't? Then He chastens me. and he'll bring in something into my life to get my attention. Financial problems all of a sudden. Now, I'm not saying that all these things are necessarily chastening. I'm saying chastening can bring these things. Perhaps there's financial problems. Perhaps there's illness, broken leg, something else that'll get our attention and draw it to our Savior so that He can correct us. And if I ignore that, then He'll scourge me, which means He brings me very close to death. A lot of people turn when they get very close to death. And if even that doesn't do it, then God, for the believer, says, okay, you're coming home early because I'm not going to let you play in a cesspool. You're coming home early. That's still the kindness of God. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's the blood. And our bodies washed with pure water. There's the word. In Hebrews 14:4, God heals our backsliding and He loves us freely. There's the turning. He restores the sinner. God doesn't just say quit and start over again. When God restores you from sin, you've lost no ground whatsoever. You just keep going. Where you left off is where you pick up. You do not have to go back to square one. This is not Monopoly. You just pick up where you left off and you continue enjoying a life with God. Continuing your calling, continuing God's will, continuing God's purpose, and you pick up where you left off. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God does not change His mind about those, not even when you sin. In Hebrews 12:1, don't sin. It's that simple. Don't sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Yes, it is a snare. It will trap you and sometimes it'll kill you. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't sin. There's only one way not to. The Word of God says in Matthew 16:24, deny yourself. You see, that iniquity component, that self-oriented component, is what Satan brought in to introduce sin. Deny your self-orientation. Don't live in it. Don't think with it. Accept the cross being produced in your life. Do that which will produce it. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep the Word of God in your frame of reference. That will produce the cross. And follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33. And you won't sin. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.